Psalm 4, hear the word of the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I guess he thought it would be funny to pull the fire alarm. Maybe it was somebody from another dormitory playing a prank on our dormitory, but somebody thought it would be funny to pull the fire alarm sometime during the night in our dormitory. And you know what happens when somebody pulls a fire alarm. Everybody has to evacuate, and then the authorities have to come and give everybody the go-ahead to go back into the dorm. Well, as everybody was evacuating, all the doors were coming open, and sleepy undergraduates were coming out of their little caves and heading out towards the parking lot to see what they had to do. But my door didn't open, and so some of my friends saw that the door didn't open, and so they pounded on the door to make sure everything was okay. And when it still didn't open, they just assumed that I wasn't there, and so they all went out, and then they were, after a while, allowed to come back in. Well, I found out about this the next morning, as they were talking about what a pain that was, but kind of how fun it was, too, to be out in the parking lot in the middle of the night. You know, the undergraduates are always up for something like that. And I asked them what they were talking about. They said, well, you didn't know because you weren't here. I said, what do you mean I wasn't here? Sure, I was here. And I slept through it. I slept through the fire alarm, and I slept through the pounding on the door. But then I became an adult, and then I became a husband, and then I became a pastor, and then I became a father. And then I became other things in the course of my life, a director of a school and various other things. And guess what? I don't sleep like that anymore. And I also have aches and pains that I didn't used to have that also keep me up at night sometimes. I have things that afflict me physically, things that bother me mentally, things that disturb me spiritually, and they seem to get worse in the wee hours of the night. The problems magnify, and sometimes by morning they drift away, but at night they seem to be huge, and these things can often rob me of my sleep. So I don't know whether this psalm is for anyone else this morning. I do see some nodding heads that some others have had experiences similar to mine, but I know this is a psalm for me because it talks to us about rest. Now, this psalm uses some of the techniques that I've already mentioned, and you may get a little tired of expressions like synonymous parallelism, but I think you will thank me eventually as you're reading the psalms and it becomes second nature for these things to jump out at you, and you can appreciate the beauty and the majesty of how these psalms are put together. But remember, synonymous parallelism. Synonymous means words that mean something like the same thing, and parallelism, they're two lines that are roughly the same level or roughly the same idea, and they reinforce each other. And you see that throughout the Psalms, and you see it here. You see it, answer me, verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, verse 2, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And so on, and it goes on like that. But there's also, as we saw in Psalm 1, a significant amount of repetition of words. In verses 2 and 4, the word call. In verses 2 and 6, the word righteousness. In verses 3 and 5, the word hear. In verses 4 and 7, the word heart. In verses 5 and 8, This is not so clear in English, but trust and safety are basically the same word. And then also in 6 and 7, many and abound are almost the same word. And then there are similar words in verse 4 and 8, bed and lie down. Those are, one's a verb, one's a noun, but those are similar verbs, are words as well. So this is artistic. He's using repetition and he's using parallelism as he works through this psalm. Now, the precise occasion of the psalm is impossible to identify. We don't know the situation in which the psalmist was. We look at the title here, and the title says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." So it's attributed to David, and the instructions are to play it with stringed instruments. We didn't have any stringed instruments today. I hope someday we will have some more stringed instruments. And there's also that word Selah. I didn't read it, but you'll see this through the Psalms. We don't know exactly what that word means, but it looks like it's some sort of a musical notation. So we don't know the historical situation of the Psalm, but we do know that it was used in public worship. Now that's significant. Why? Because it means that the historical situation of the Psalm isn't all that important for us to enter into it. What's important is that it speaks what we speak. It enters into us and we enter into it. If you have a favorite hymn or a favorite song, that song or hymn doesn't move you because of what the author was going through when he or she wrote it. That song moves you because what you experience when you're singing it or listening to it. Oh, that was the song that was playing on our first date, or that was the first hymn I sang after my baptism, or something like that. That's why it moves you, because of your experience and your memories associated with it. And that's what happens here. It's for all of us. It's for the choir master to give it to all the people of God so all of us can enter into it, regardless of exactly what the psalmist was experiencing. Now, what does the psalmist do? What's the movement of the psalm? Verse 1, he starts with a prayer. And then verses 2 to 7, he deals with people that were causing him problems in life. Do you ever have anybody cause you problems in life? Okay, he did too. We don't know exactly what. But verse 1, prayer. Verses 2 to 7, he deals, the body of this psalm has to do with dealing with people that were causing him problems in life. And then verse 8, he reaches a state of confidence and trust. So there's movement in this psalm. First he cries out to God, then he deals with his opponents, and then he rests. And what he does is what happens to us as well. Have you had this experience where you have some sort of affliction, some sort of trial, and maybe an interpersonal one where people are causing you problems in life, and so your impulse as a believer, if you're a believer, is to go to God in prayer. You don't even quite know what to say. You just cry out to God, and then you keep talking. You're talking in prayer. And then you find out you've talked yourself into faith. You've prayed yourself into confidence. And by the end of the prayer, something's different. Not about your circumstances, but about you. And that's what the psalmist does here. He begins by prayer, and then as he deals with the opponents, he states truth to them, but he also states truth to himself. And that's why he's able to end the prayer with a statement of confidence. Now let's look at these three sections. The prayer itself. He didn't say exactly what he wanted. He didn't ask for anything real specific. Look what he asked for. He asked that God would answer him, the first line. And then at the end he said, ask God to be gracious to him and to hear his prayer. That's all he asked for in the psalm. He didn't ask that God would deal with his adversaries. In other psalms he does. But here he simply says, God, answer me. Be gracious to me and hear me. That's all I want right now. And he also, in this first line, he recognized two things about God that encouraged his faith. And here you see he's talking faith to himself. He's talking to himself as he prays. He's talking to himself about God, and that encourages him to have faith in God. Answer me when I called you, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now this is an interesting verb, because the verb is to give space, to give room. So literally he's saying, you gave me space when I was in distress. And think about that. When we feel like we're hemmed in on every side, that's when we get very stressed out. When we feel like our options are limited, we can't turn to the left, can't turn to the right, we can't go forward, we can't go back, we're hemmed in, we can't move. What do we need? We need some running room here. We need some space to move. And he's saying, Lord, when I in the past have been in this situation where I've been hemmed in and no running room, you gave me room to run. And so he remembers that about God. He says, answer me, you've done that before. Be gracious to me, you've done that before. Hear me, you've done that before. You've opened up space for me when I didn't have any space. And the other thing he recognizes about God is that he calls him God of my righteousness. That's a curious expression, isn't it? God of my righteousness. How are we to understand that? Well, we know that the Bible teaches that God himself is righteous. He always does what is right. But it seems to be going beyond that. He's saying, you are the God, you are the Lord of my righteousness. And what we find in Scripture is that there is an increasing, as we go through the Scriptures, there's an increasing shift that moves from the message, both messages are true, but that God is righteous, to the message that we find in full bloom in the New Testament, that God is our righteousness. So in the Old Testament, we get the emphasis on the fact that God is righteous and His law requires us to be righteous as well. Now let me ask you, is that good news? If we can do it, if we can fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, if we can obey it perfectly, that's okay news. That God is righteous and He demands perfect righteousness from all of us. But if we can't do it, that's terrible news for us. But then we get to the New Testament and we have this sort of expression that in the gospel, God has revealed His righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This year, we're celebrating 500 years since Martin Luther's explosive action in publishing the 95 Theses. When we get to the fall, we'll talk about some of these historical events. But Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk dedicated to studying the Bible and studying St. Augustine of Hippo. And as he was studying the Bible, he kept coming across this expression, the righteousness of God. And he knew that the righteousness of God meant that God is righteous and God requires us to be righteous. And he confessed later that he hated God because of that. This Augustinian monk, he said, I hated God because that was an affliction. Because God came and said, I'm righteous and you need to be righteous too. And Luther knew himself well enough to know that he couldn't do it. But then he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. And he said, oh, great. So in the law, there's a righteousness revealed, and that condemns me. And now, I'm in the gospel. And guess what? A righteousness is revealed in the gospel too. So I'm condemned by the law and condemned by the gospel. And then he kept reading and puzzling and wondering what this meant, that it was from faith, from first to last. And then he realized, and he said that this was a window into paradise for him. He said, I felt myself to be born again and entered into paradise when he realized this, that the message of the gospel is this. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, God requires righteousness. But in the gospel, God provides that righteousness that He Himself requires. Now, whether the psalmist understood all this or not, I don't know. This was early on, 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Christ had come. But here it's anticipating this truth that we see in the New Testament, that what God requires of us, God also supplies to us. He demands a perfect righteousness. He gives a perfect righteousness that we receive. Now, how do we receive that righteousness? Let's go to the New Testament to look at that. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, it's on page 1085. 1085, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And here Paul, he's in the middle of talking about his own, how he came to understand this, because he was full of his own righteousness, his self-righteousness. And then it says, I want to be found in him, in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he's talking about two different types of righteousness in two different directions. Paul's saying, I used to have this righteousness that I thought was a gift to God. I was going to obey the law. I was trying to obey the law so I could give God my righteousness and present it to Him. And then he realized, no, that he could never produce a righteousness that would be acceptable to God because he could never obey God's law perfectly. And then he realized, no, Christ had come so that He might give us His righteousness. And how do we receive that righteousness? It's by faith. One more verse about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, It's page 1069, 2 Corinthians 5:21, page 1069. Here we have a double transaction. We have two transfers from one account to another, and then something else from the second account back to the first account, if we could use accounting terms. It says, "For our sake, He," this is God, "He," God, "made Him to be sin who knew no sin." Okay, a little complicated there, but who is the human being who didn't know sin, that He didn't commit sin? Jesus. Okay, so it says, "For our sake, God made Him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." So He had no sin of His own, but He made Him, legally speaking, sin. "So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So there's a double transaction. He transferred from our account to Christ's account what? Our sin. And that's why on the cross He received the punishment that sin deserves. Because He was, before God in that moment, the sin bearer. But then what's the rest of the verse say? "So that we might become the righteousness of God." He receives our sin. We receive what He is. We receive His perfect obedience before God. We receive righteousness. Now, going back to Psalm 4, is that all there? Probably not. No, because the New Testament has not been written yet 3,000 years ago. But is it anticipated here with this curious expression that God is the God of my righteousness? And now we understand in the full light of the gospel that yes, He is the God of our righteousness, and our righteousness is Jesus Christ Himself and His perfect obedience, which we receive and have credited to our accounts through faith in Him and faith alone. Okay, let's get back to the Psalm. Psalm 1, that's the first verse. Cries out to God for answer, for grace, for hearing, and he says, "You've given me space, and You're the God of my righteousness." Now he deals with his opponents. First he says, "Oh God," and then he turns to his opponents and says, "Oh men." And these men are in two different categories. First are those who actually oppose him in some way. And he doesn't say exactly what they did to oppose him, but he does say that they were dishonoring him, that they were speaking empty words, and they were lying. Look at verse 2. "Oh men, how long? How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And then he turns to them after this sort of exasperated question about how long they were continue to act like this. Then he says some counsel. He gives them some counsel in verses 3 to 5. Let's look at the pieces of counsel he gives them. The first thing he says is, "You folks who are dishonoring me, who are speaking empty words, who are love lies, take God into account." That's my advice. Take God into account. Verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself." Know that. So you're acting the way you're acting. You're doing what you're doing. But take God into account. I want you to know something about God. He sets apart the godly for Himself. Just think about that. And then he asks them or tells them to think carefully about what they're doing. Verse 4. He says, "Be angry." Obviously they were angry. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." So I hear parents today, we sent our kids to their room and told them to sit on their beds, but we didn't talk about timeouts. I hear parents put their kids in timeout. Is that right? Okay. He's basically putting the opponents in timeout. He's saying, go sit on your beds and go think about what you're doing. When our kids are angry and they're about to do something even more exaggerated, we say, go sit on your bed and just think about what you're doing. That's what he says to them. Verse 4, okay, you're angry. Don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Just sit there and just think about it, because you need to be careful the way you're going. This could get worse. So that's the second piece of advice. Then he says in verse 5, do what's right. After you've taken God into account, after you've pondered your ways and thought about what you're doing in silence, then he says, verse 5, offer right sacrifices. And then finally, put your trust in the Lord. And he tells them to do what he himself was trying to do. So he says, do what's right. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now this is his counsel to the opponents, but I want you to see what he's doing for himself as he's counseling others. This happens to me all the time as a pastor. They come to me advice, and I'm giving them advice, and I'm thinking, wow, this is good for me. This is what I need. And that's what he does. Look at verse 3, because there's something buried in there. Not buried, it's right there, but in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Okay, go back and look at verse 1. What's the end of verse 1 says? Be gracious to me, and what?
Hear.
Hear my prayer. And now what's he say? The Lord hears when I call to him. What's he talking himself into? Faith. He's reminding himself. He's saying, Lord, hear me. And then as he's talking to the opponents, he says, you know what? Guess what the Lord does? He does hear me. And so you can see how his faith is growing as he's talking to his opponents. Now, then he turns to another group. These are the pessimists. These are the negative people that were around him. Verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And these folk are always around. Sometimes we are these folk. Sometimes we are the negative ones. Sometimes we are the pessimists. But he was surrounded not only by these opponents, but those who just couldn't find anything good. And there's never a situation that is so bad that somebody cannot make it worse by their discouragement, right? You come back from the doctor and say, yeah, I got this little spot. Yeah, but the doctor said it's nothing. Oh, that's how it started for my uncle. Yeah, or, wow, this was a tough month, and you know we barely made it through, but we were able to pay all our bills. Well, gosh, next month has 31 days. It's going to be even harder. You know, people have this gift of discouragement, right? You know, and there's no situation so bad that they can't pile on and make it worse. You know, oh, we're looking for how the house market really tough now. You know, it's just whatever. There are always people there that are ready to discourage, and it sounds like he had a number of people with that gift in his life. Now, he didn't answer them directly. He didn't answer them. He went back to prayer. Verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? He didn't answer them, but he looked for the good. He prayed and he said, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Do you know what he did here? He remembered church. That's what he did. He remembered something he'd heard in the assembly of God's people all his life. He remembers something that probably he heard constantly, weekly, or maybe even more often. And it was the blessing that God had given to Moses' brother, Aaron. Aaron was the first priest in Israel. And God gave him a blessing to put on the people of Israel. And this blessing was repeated by the priests constantly, constantly, constantly in the temple. So he would have grown up hearing this. Just like if you grew up in church, you grew up hearing things like the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and Psalm 23. And in his desperate states with opponents and with people around him speaking negatively, he went back to his roots. And something from his childhood echoed in his mind as he prayed and he said, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, page 127 in the Bibles that you have in front of you. 127, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. This is Aaron's blessing. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or his face upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You see the echo there? What's he saying? Lord, I've heard this. I've heard this blessing over and over and over in my life. And they're saying, who will show us anything good? Everything's dark. Everything's bad. Everything's negative. And he says, Lord, show me your face. Turn your shining face towards me. I've heard that blessing over and over. Now, Lord, I need that shining face. Turn your face to shine upon me now. Now, we have, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, God's shining face. And the psalmist knew something, that if he had God's shining face on him, he had everything he needed. Everything he needed. And he could be happier than the richest of people. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. That's all I need, Lord. Lord, if you will shine your face on me, I will have joy, more joy than they have, even when they have money and things and wine and grain. Now, how can we know that God's face shines toward us and is not turned away from us? Well, the way we can know is because He showed His face to us. He showed His face to us in a way that is more direct and more intimate and more personal than ever any of the saints of the Old Testament ever saw. He came and He became one of us. If you go back to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 4, verse 6, on page 1068, Paul wrote, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shown us His face. And which face has He shown us? His angry face? His face bringing justice and judgment upon the unrighteous? No, He showed us His shining face. But He didn't overlook our sins. On the contrary, the way He could show His shining face to us in Christ was by turning His face away from Christ on the cross. Do you remember on the cross what happened as Jesus was hanging there? About the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. The sun did not shine. It was darkness. And what was happening there? God was turning His face away from His own Son. How do we know that? Because about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was He experiencing? He was experiencing God turning His face away from him, the darkness of God's judgment falling on him, the abandonment by God. Why? We already saw why. Because He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And what does God do to sin? He turns His face away from it and He judges it. And that's what He did on His Son. And that's why we, if we are believers in Christ, can know that His shining face is turned toward us. And that's why we can have more joy in our hearts than those who have all the best things, the best shiny things, and the richest affair in this life. And so we get to the conclusion. The conclusion is this dramatic statement: I'm going to bed now. That's what he says. That's how he concludes this psalm. I'm going to bed. Look at it. Verse 8. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Those are two different things, aren't they? Yeah, you know what it is probably to lie down, but not to sleep. So he's saying something remarkable here. He's saying, I'm going to lie down, and not only am I going to lie down, I'm going to do something else when I'm lying down. I'm going to sleep. Now, this contrasts in kind of a funny way with what he told them to do. He said, go sit on your beds. Go sit there and think about things and be silent. So he says, you all, you opponents, you go sit on your beds and think about things. I'm going to bed and I'm going to sleep. So we see this contrast here. He says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's how I can sleep. No matter what the opponents are doing, no matter what the pessimists are saying, I'm going to bed and I'm going to sleep because you make me dwell in safety. Now I want to ask you something. Had his circumstances changed from the beginning of the psalm to the end of it? Not at all. What had changed? He had changed. His circumstances hadn't changed. His opponents were still there. They were still speaking vanity. They were still saying lies. They were still dishonoring him, and the pessimists were still raging. But he was fine. He was going to bed. He was going to sleep because he had changed. Now, what did he ask for? He had asked for God to hear him. Had God heard him? He asked God to be gracious to him. Had God been gracious to him? He asked God to answer him. Had God answered him? All of his prayers were answered. And since all of his prayers were answered, he said, I'm going to bed and I'm going to sleep. I wish I could recover my sleeping patterns from my adolescence with the ability to sleep through alarms and poundings on the door. I don't guess I'll ever recover that level of sleeping, but I have to say that I've had something of a breakthrough over these past few months, because I had years of not sleeping well. And just a few months ago, I had something of a breakthrough. Now, I'm not the kind of guy who has breakthroughs. Other people have breakthroughs. Usually, I just have gradual inching along. But I had 1 week, I had a real breakthrough, and I've slept better since then. What was that breakthrough? You're going to say, Pastor, it took you this long to figure this out. But we had a tumultuous last year. We left our home of 20 years. We left a ministry we absolutely loved. We left our dear friends. We moved back here, and we're happy to be here. But it was a tumultuous year. And there was a lot going on, and now we're starting over from scratch and trying to get things going. And in the first 5 weeks of a public meeting, we had built this church from 61 to 19. And so, and we had no musicians, and so I was getting anxious, I've given all this up and moved here to start something. Is this even going to happen? What's going to? So I was getting anxious, and I've been praying since we decided, which was over a year ago, to move here. I've been praying for myself that I would grow, that this change, that this move would help me to grow, not in anxiety, but in prayer and in trust. And for the first few months, I was growing in anxiety. I have to admit. I was getting better and better at being anxious. And then I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, Lord, this is all yours. And I can't make this happen. And you're the one who's going to have to do this. And Sandy said to me, that very week, we didn't have any musicians for the coming week. She said, you're not anxious, are you? I said, no. What are we going to do on Sunday? I don't know. We're going to read some Psalms together. If we have no musicians, and we'll pray, and we'll hear the word preached, it'll be okay. And okay, I can't say I'm 100% cured. I can't say I've never been anxious since then. Okay, there have been moments, but I have to say thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He heard my prayer. Did He change things? Yeah, we have some musicians now, and some more people coming. Yeah, there's some things that are changing, but actually, this was prior to those things changing. Something had to change in me first. I had to say, Lord, this is all yours. I'm all yours. It's all in your hands. You take care of it. I can't. And I've been sleeping better. I also figured out how to put a pillow under my arm because my shoulder that I got operated on hurts at night. But some other things I did, some practical things. But the main thing was not that. The main thing was my heart. God giving me peace and allowing me not only to lie down, but to do the harder thing, which is a gift of God, and that is to sleep. Martin Luther, I guess you'll be hearing about this year, Martin Luther, the 500-year anniversary, but Martin Luther was very creative, maybe imaginative, certainly colorful. And he had these ongoing and very vivid battles with the devil. Now, I don't know what was going on in his mind or how these worked exactly, but he had some advice about what happens at night when the devil comes to plague you. And so he told how he dealt with it. He said this, when the devil comes during the night to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep now, for this is God's command. Work during the day and sleep at night. If he does not stop vexing me, but faces me with my sins, I reply, dear devil, I have heard the record. But I have committed still more sins than do even stand in your record. Write them down too. Just by telling me that I am a miserable great sinner, you are placing a sword and weapon into my hand with which I can decisively overcome you. Yea, with your own weapon I can kill and floor you. For if you can tell me that I am a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You remind me of the boundless great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The burden of my sins and all the trouble and misery that were to oppress me eternally, He very gladly took upon His shoulders and suffered the bitter death of the cross for them. To Him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn Him. Let me rest in peace, for on His shoulders, not mine, lie all my sins and all the sins of all the world.
Amen.
So, my friends, get some rest. Let's pray. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Our God, we confess that we have been anxious. I know I have. We have not trusted. And we thank You for reminding us that You're in control of all things. And maybe the opposing situations haven't gone away, and maybe they won't go away. But we know that You can give us all that we need by shining Your face upon us in Jesus Christ, from whom You turned Your face on that terrible day when our sins were laid upon Him, that His righteousness might be given to us. And so we receive that righteousness by faith. And we pray that in the wee hours of the night, when our thoughts trouble us, when our bodies ache us, when our minds afflict us, that we would be able to rest and sleep, because You make us to lie down and dwell in peace and safety. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.